invite you to open up a copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 1.
Genesis chapter 1. We'll be reading this entire chapter. This shouldn't surprise you. It's on page 1. And then go on to page 2 of the scriptures, hopefully in any one that you're using. This is the beginning of the book of God. The beginning of the Holy Scripture revealed through his servant Moses. And we're going to read this entire chapter, but we're going to be looking at something very specific in the chapter. Then we'll be coming back in weeks to come. Not next week. Shane will be preaching. The week after we'll be preparing for the Lord's Supper. It'll be a sermon about humiliation and such. But in March, we'll continue looking at particular things in this chapter, and we'll take those sections to look at those things before we go into Genesis chapter 2. But I invite you, people of God, to stand at the reading of the scriptures from Genesis chapter 1. If you're able, you are most certainly invited to stand to hear this holy word as it's read unto you. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Father in heaven, now bless your people. We've read your word. Now work it into our hearts, that we may have a greater love for Christ and his word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Saints of God, boys and girls, we come before this text here today, and I've entitled this creation, 6 24-hour days. I want to focus upon the text on the evening and the morning. We're the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. We believe in a six-day creation. We believe it because it is the clear teaching of the scriptures. Take this scripture, put it in the hands of any man of any time, and they conclude as much. Some will say, well, how about Augustine? How about Hodge? How about Warfield? I didn't say every educated man. I said every man will conclude this from the plain reading of the scripture. Yes, educated men from time to time have concluded otherwise, but believe me, it wasn't because of anything in this chapter. We're going to look at this scripture by asking three questions of this chapter and coming to, I pray, a greater love for the scriptures, the plain reading of it, and a greater hatred, therefore, for the polluting of it. And so, boys and girls, I try to give you these, right? So it's going to be three questions that we'll go through. We'll try to move quickly through them. The first question is going to be, you know, what's the big deal? What's at stake, basically? And I want to use my own story as a way to look at this. I don't want to dwell on it too long, but basically, many of you know, I was in an undergraduate. My undergraduate was in a Bachelor's of Science in Geology. So I spent a lot of time studying the earth, its minerals, stratigraphy, hydrology, water, everything that pertains to earth sciences. And I studied paleontology. I studied evolution. And in the midst of those studies, I was constantly fighting. From a very early age, I was fighting against evolution. I hated evolution. I saw that it was so clearly against the scriptures. But you see, you can hate evolution and you can still wonder, well, does the Bible teach the age of the earth? You know, you go through the scriptures, and by that time I have read through Genesis, Revelation. You don't find that verse, do you, that says, and 4,000 years ago, God created. You don't really find that, do you? You don't find 5,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, God created. There's no time frame given to the creation explicitly. It's something which must be deduced. And people who have loved the scriptures, people who have looked at the scriptures, has always said this: it can be deduced. And one of our forefathers that was in the Westminster Assembly, James Usher, he was in the Church of England. He did the mathematics, he did the deductions, and he was able to say, calculate the general time of creation, about 6,000 years ago or so, according to the Bible. And even if you account for some gaps in the genealogy, still, it's not far off from that number. That can be easily deduced. We have genealogies from Adam, the Christ.
And we know, even from secular sources, when Christ was born. We know it was the time of Caesar Augustus. We know from the Roman histories when that was. We can calculate it all the way back to Adam by good and necessary consequence. What is that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about here. I want you to first see myself. I want you to see myself as a college student fighting this battle, wondering about the old earth, young earth. What does the Bible say? It's not all that clear. I was Baptist at the time. And I didn't understand good and necessary consequence. Didn't know how to easily deduce things from the scriptures. I just wanted to take the letter, the word. And that was enough. The explicit was good enough. But you see, I came to look at what I was being told. And I said, well, you know what? This stuff does seem like it could support an old earth. So maybe there's a way to fit an old earth within Genesis 1. And I find this study by, through John Piper, mind you, of this Old Testament scholar, Dr. Salehammer, who says that, well, you can look at Genesis 1 and you can still believe what it plainly says. You can believe in 24-hour days, six 24-hour days. You can believe that, Christian, but there still can be an older. And oh, it intrigued me. I said, oh, I can believe now what I'm being taught about an old earth while still rejecting evolution, but I can still somehow fit an old earth in here when it's so clearly six 24-hour days. And now an Old Testament scholar, a well-repute who knew Hebrew, I didn't know Hebrew back then, who knew Hebrew and could show me that there's a way to believe this. You see, Genesis, it's a literature convention. You know, we can't really understand all how God did everything. It wasn't his intent. This isn't a scientific manual. Genesis 1 is just a literary construct. And it's really just telling us that God prepared the world for mankind. And you see, this is a literary convention. And he was borrowing, you see, from Meredith Klein. And a lot of the Princetonians before him of saying that if it's a literary construct, we can dismiss the literal nature of what it's saying and just say, oh, well, it's literary. It's not meant to be believed in the details. This view of the scripture has bad fruit. It was many generations from Meredith Klein's day that you had rising up from within the OPC where this was birthed. Federal vision. The gospel being torn apart from their Dr. Shepherd of Westminster East, saying justification isn't really what it means in the scripture. Justification, you see, if you read it in the context of the Jewish culture or the ancient Near Eastern cultures, if you allow that to be read into the scriptures, well, you can get a different sense of these things. And so, brothers and sisters, what I found myself having to believe by saying that I'm okay with an old earth was that there was death before the fall. There was death before Genesis 3. I started to see that the wisdom of God really wasn't that wise. No, because you see, he had to keep trying, you know, trial and error. You know, oh, he couldn't get it right this time. Oh, kill that generation, another generation comes up, natural selection. And then you see, you start believing that now species have to. How else can you get to these stages in this literary form of creation unless you have some type of evolution? Well, not man. Okay, so I'll believe in old earth, and then I'll believe in some evolution of the animals, but not evolution of man. Adam and Eve, real person. That's very clear from Genesis 2. So do you see how Satan carefully takes one thing from you? And then once you give it to him, he'll take a second thing from you. And once you've given that to Satan, he'll take a third. Once you give Satan a cookie, he will take everything from you. Everything. He'll take the Bible away from you. And this is what started to happen in my life. I just couldn't accept death before the fall. It was just too clear in the scripture. Death is a result of sin. Sin did not come unto man. And the Lord in his masterful mercy saved me. He saved me from that fall. But oh, how I I think about my children that are here, and each and every one of you, you're like my children. I love you. You're going to go to college, many of you someday. Some of you are in college, and I'm telling you this. You're going to be fed lies. The world wants you to be fed this darkness because they just want to take one thing from you. Because if they can take one thing, one little trust in what this word plainly says, oh, how much more they'll be able to take from you. And those of you who love dinosaurs, listen to me. I'm telling you this. The world wants to tell you lies about dinosaurs. So you cannot believe what the world says. You got to believe what the Bible says. I'm asking you to just read the Bible. See what it plainly says. See what the church has always said that it plainly has said. And to believe it. And be like that man that I told you about in Sabbath school. Maybe some of you might remember who were here. But his father told him, just believe the Bible. Answers will come. This was a time in the 60s and the 50s where there wasn't answers for a lot of these questions of the age of the earth and evolution. But we have answers now. And we can show observational science can prove a young earth. It's there. If you will see it, if you will believe the Bible as your presupposition thereunto. But if you won't, of course, you can presuppose something else that will crush what clearly can be observed. And you can start believing lies. What is the big deal? That's the first question we're coming to. And what I would like to show you is that the big deal, especially if you take Genesis 1 and you take it with Psalm 8 and you take it with Psalm 104, those of you who love singing Psalm 104 because it reveals the creation, and you take it with Revelation chapter 4 that we just read, you'll notice that as soon as you take away from God, his wisdom in creating by divine fiat, by the very spoken nature, the way he spoke, and it was so. Did you get that refrain? And it was so. And it was so. You take away from the wisdom of God. You take away the instantaneous nature of creation as part of his divine wisdom that he designed it so. And it came into existence by the very spoken nature of the word. Jesus went out as the word of God. He made the word occur, and that with power. If you think about the power of an authority, like the centurion who tells his soldiers what to do, and they instantaneously go. You moms, you know this. If you tell your child to do something, and they continue doing what they're doing, and they don't do what you told them to do, you know right away. What did I tell you to do? Do it. When I speak, you stand up and move to do the thing. This is clearly accepted as authority. How much more divine authority? As the word of God goes out from the Father and affects by the Spirit in creation what has been said. This is creation by divine fiat, it's called in the fancy literature. By God's word spoken, it's done. This is a big deal because as soon as you remove that and you put another process, a naturalistic process in there like evolution, you're taking away from the glory of God, from his wisdom. And you start to take the nature of God lower and you make the mind of man lift up and become supreme. And what is the big deal after all? Is it just that you're taking away from the glory of God? It's also you're taking away from how he taught us to look at his scriptures. We're supposed to look at the scriptures in a certain way. Perhaps you, as a young person, I, as a Baptist, did not realize this, but the scripture teaches us how to deduce from what it says conclusions. This is said in our Westminster Confession in 1:6 in this way. It says that all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. In 1689, when the Baptists took our confession and changed it, they changed that. They did not say by good and necessary consequence. They changed it to be able to not allow that because they saw the implications that gives for the teachings of Scripture.
namely the baptism of the children of believers. And it adds unto this, by good and necessary counsel may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nothing new. It can all be deduced. All the conclusions are here, even if they're just given by proposition. There is a necessary conclusion which can be gathered. I want to give you, this is hard to imagine, because we're not trained in formal logic anymore. Some of you guys I know are, and praise God for that. But many of you, you didn't have that in school. Formal logic, rhetoric, you don't have that. And that's to our detriment, because we need that to be able to deduce things rightly from the Scriptures, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, logic is not something that is a construction of man. It's something revealed. The Scripture reveals logic. It's how it makes sentences, propositions, and conclusions. Jesus did this. If you reject good and necessary consequence, you're rejecting the very foundational doctrines of the Scriptures. We get the two natures of Christ by good and necessary consequence. We get creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, good and necessary consequence. We get the doctrine of the Father, Son, Spirit, the eternal blessed Trinity, by good and necessary consequence. If you give up this principle, you're giving up Christianity. And that's why so many of the Baptists became Unitarians, and those who rejected good and necessary consequence. And therefore, we must take special use. Where is this taught? Where is it taught? Well, Jesus explicitly used it. You see, this is the pattern which we see in the Scriptures for how to understand the Scriptures. I'm going to read for you from Matthew 22. I don't want to spend much more time here, but I want to just make sure you see it from the Scripture, from Jesus himself. It's found over and over and over again in Paul's, the epistles which the Holy Spirit wrote through Paul. But I wanted to show you Jesus doing it and then Matthew doing it. And then I'll move on to the second question. Jesus in Matthew 22 says this in verse 31 and 32. He says, and this is, he's debating, right, the Sadducees, which did not believe in the resurrection, right? Look what he says. He says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. I want you to understand what just happened there. The Bible did not say the resurrection of the dead. What did the Bible say that Jesus quoted? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus noticed that in the Scriptures, it did not say I was the God. It says I am the God. He said, look at the verb. The verb is present tense. These men are still alive. They're living. Or he wouldn't be the God presently, I am. But he would be the God past tense if there was no resurrection of the dead. He deduced this from the propositions which were given clearly in the Scripture, a conclusion which was not explicitly stated. You can see this also with the prophecies, many, many prophecies of Christ. And, you know, modern people look at these and they're like, how does that teach that Jesus is Christ, that he is Messiah? It doesn't follow from my brain's requirement of an explicit statement. But it does follow by good and necessary consequence. You can see this in Matthew 4, 13 to 16. Jesus, I'm going to read it really quickly. And leaving Nazareth, Jesus came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. It doesn't say that Christ is sprung up. It says light is sprung up. There had to be
a conclusion made from these scriptures, from propositions given in the scripture, that there's going to be a light unto the Gentiles, that that light will be the light of men, from later portions of Isaiah, to say that light must be the Christ. And therefore the Christ is being talked about here in this scripture, which must mean he must be in Naphtali, Zebulun, in Capernaum. And therefore Matthew could say, this portion of Jesus' earthly ministry is a fulfillment by good and necessary consequence. What is the big deal? If you give this up, you give up the Bible. You might just do it by piecemeal. That's the big deal. You can't read your Bible the same way anymore like Jesus did, or like Matthew did, or like Paul did. The very ones meant to teach us by instruction how we ought to do these things. We're going to ask two more questions as we look here at Genesis 1. The next one is, how long are the six creation days? The answer is 24-hour days. We can deduce this from at least three main arguments. I could give you probably 15, but I tried to just give you three that incorporated many of those 15. All right. The first thing is the Hebrew word day. And I'm like, oh, here we go. You know, got to say yom. But just hear me out. That Hebrew word's found 2,304 times in the Old Testament, about 200 times in the Pentateuch, in the books of Moses. And the like 90% of the time, it's always used for a 24-hour day. A couple times, it's not, right? And you know those words. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's wrath. And it's used like we do in our language, right? We talk about, oh, the day of great bloodshed. Maybe we're talking about some war that we're reflecting on. We know it's a large event of time, and it can be used that way. But it's never, ever, ever by the Holy Spirit used that way with certain conditions. It's never used when it's given a prefix of first, second, third, fourth, fifth. It always, always, always means a 24-hour day whenever. The Holy Spirit never gives an exception. Oh, the evolutionists, the old earth people, they'll come and they'll say, oh, well, how about Hosea chapter 6, verse 2? We were in Hosea not too long ago. Let's consider that. Is Hosea, that's the only one they can mention, by the way. They look at all 2,000 of those instances, and the only thing they can come up with is Hosea 6, 2, which says this. Talking about there's an exhortation to repentance for the people of God. And God makes this promise. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And they say, well, that's not a literal 24-hour day. And it says third day. But the church has forever. You can go back and look at any of Bede, Calvin, all of the great expositors on Hosea. And what do they say? They say this is what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says that he rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. This is where we get it from. The third day. It's talking about the third day is Sunday, the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was talking about a literal day indeed. It was predicting it. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:4 is where you can see that use there of where Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, according to the scriptures, third day, no exception at all. Not only is every time we see first, second, third, fourth, fifth as a prefix, always a 24-hour day, but also whenever it's in a numerical series. So whenever it's like, you know, this yom and that yom and that, you know, the day of the Sabbath and the day of the work week and the day, whenever it's given in a series, it also is, let me just give you an example here. That way you understand what I'm talking about. So Exodus 24:16, just an example of this. You see this all throughout the Old Testament. So Exodus 24:16 says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, you see that? A series? 6 days. And the seventh day, he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. We see this all the time in Scripture. where not only is there a prefix, but it can be in a series as well. That, you know, talking about different types of days, the feast day, and then this other day. It's always talking about a 24-hour day. It's not talking about any type of event, which would last more than that. It's talking about the days, 24-hour and literal. What do we have here in Genesis 1? We have both. The Holy Spirit numbers each day. The first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and he does it in sequence. And there's never an exception when that's not a 24-hour day, unless you want to believe there's an exception here. Which, as we can see, is not going to be tenable. Well, this is what some of people say. They say, well, sir, look at Genesis 2:4. In my great academic learning, I saw that there was this day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And I read the original, and that is a yom there. And therefore, this would be an example where just one chapter later, there's not a literal 24-hour day. So how are you going to say that it's not even tenable for the chapter 1 to have? Genesis 2:4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. However, when reading the original, you'll notice it's not simply yom, like it is in the first chapter, but it's connected with a preposition. And guess what, guys? When the Holy Spirit connects it with that preposition, in the day of the Lord, in the day of his wrath, it's with that preposition. They're together, right? In Hebrew, they're not two separate words. They're one word. When they're together like that, it does and is a not 24-hour day, but talking about the event, the larger event or period. But it has that particular construction wherever that's found. And you'll even see in modern translations, they realize that and they say and they translate 2:4 to say at the time when, and they leave day out altogether. It sounds like this. It says at the time when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and they don't even translate day. It's the literal translators like our King James version here that has day in it because it's part of that compound preposition and noun put together. And so this shows us, number one, that the original language, Holy Spirit's usage tells us this is the 24-hour day. But also, whenever there's an exact expression patterned with a day, it also teaches us that this is a 24-hour day. And it is given here uniquely in Genesis 1. I wasn't able to find anywhere in the scripture where evening and morning were used like that. Now, there is evening to evening, morning to morning. I was able to find that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there was a very similar pattern, so much so that I would almost say it's just like this evening and morning. You'll read in Acts 20:31 and about, let's see, 6, 7, 8, about 9 different places in the New Testament. You'll see night and day, and it's intended to show a 24-hour day. Acts 20:31 is just one of those instances, just so you guys can hear how the Holy Spirit did this in the New Testament, with Greek, of course, but 20:31 says this. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What is Paul saying? He's saying the whole day I was taken up. The whole 24 hour, I was taken up pleading with your souls. Okay. And so here you have this idea of an entire day notated with this night and day in the New Testament. Evening and morning in Genesis 1. Whenever there's a qualifier like this, it's always meaning a 24-hour day. Whenever you see evening to evening, whenever you see morning to morning, it's always referring in the scripture to this. Now, there's some, you know, people that say, well, you know, I don't know whether I can believe this, sir, because look at day one. And there's light made, but you don't see. We know what makes light. We look out here. You can see it. It's very hot. It hurts our skin. That sun's out there. Well, that's not coming until day 4. And so they try to make this problem between day 1 and day 4. Listen, if you're a Bible believer today, this is no problem. Day 1, wherever the light came from, it came from God. And I could show you different scientific ways in which light can be made from darkness. If you want to take that scripture that says, and darkness shined out of, or excuse me, light shined out of darkness. And you actually, I can actually show you from science how out of darkness we can get light. Okay, from the movement of particles. But that's not even necessary. It could come straight from God. He is the one who inhabits the light. Where does that light come from? From himself. Let this not be any type of problem for us. And the reason we should not have this is, listen what God said. When this was a question for Job in his life, and he was contemplating the ways of the Lord, listen to what it says in Job 38, 19 and 20. It says, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? You see, where does light dwell? Can you show me, Job? Come show me where light's from, where it comes from. Light comes, which the Lord inhabits from his own amazing being. And you cannot approach into it. He's too holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And then some say, well, and this is actually proof for us. How do we know this is a 24-hour day? Because of the Sabbath day. If you look at Exodus, the whole reason we have a Monday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. What, did the sun tell us that? Do we look into the stars and say, oh yes, we ought to have a Sunday all the way to Saturday? No. This is a total abstract convention that no man knows where it comes from. Oh, it came from some ancient culture and it just got passed down to... It came from God. God said in his most wonderful wisdom that I am going to make a pattern for mankind. I am going to create in 6 days and rest on the seventh, and therefore man will work on 6 days and rest on the seventh day. One out of seven will be the rule eternally. And so we see this explicitly said in Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days, in six what? Epochs? In six literal 24-hour days, the Lord made heaven and earth, because that's what we're going to be working in. The sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. How did he bless and hallow something which is not bounded by 24 hours, which we're called to observe and to remember and to keep holy? Unless he himself, not because he needed six 24-hour days or seven 24-hour day to rest. He didn't need that. He did it that we may have his work as an example for our work. That's the wisdom of God. There's some people that say, well, I still won't accept this. I won't accept this for this reason, sir. You look at Hebrews chapter 4, and it says something. I haven't studied it all that well, but I know enough here in Hebrews chapter 4 to say this, that while it seems like that seventh day, God's still in that rest, because we're supposed to be entering into it. You see where it says in 4:4, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. But those who say this, they haven't really studied Hebrews all that well. And I don't mean that to be mean to them, but it's the same thing used by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews to talk about Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And we see here the Sabbath is being used in that same way as a type of the eternal rest of heaven. It's not trying to say that God's day is just continuing on and on and on more than a 24-hour day. No, it's saying that God rested for 24 hours. And the Holy Spirit is pointing back to the wilderness and the rest that they didn't enter into in the time where they were called to take over the promised land. And looking at how God rested, and that was supposed to be their pattern. They were supposed to go to the promised land and conquer it, trusting in God for he will give them rest there. They were scared of the people. Do you remember what they said? Oh, the giants in the land. And therefore they didn't go except for to Caleb and Joshua, who said, no, the Lord will be with us. He will give us victory, and by victory, rest. The Holy Spirit showing us that the same rest which God had on the Sabbath day is the same rest that he can give you. Let me ask you, do you feel an unrest in your soul? Is there a lack of peace in your soul this morning? Do you hear all of the hustle and bustle of the days, the political turmoil? Do you hear the lies from this generation, and does it press down on your soul? You need to find the rest that's in Jesus Christ. You who are not converted, you who have not found that peace in your soul, you can reach out to Jesus Christ today and you can have rest. You can have a Sabbath of the soul. You can have a rest which is promised here and typified in creation, where God rested from his work. And so he invites you and says, you can have the rest that I have. You can have the rest of an eternal heaven with me forever, by the covering blood of Jesus Christ, who covers the sins of sinners. All who come to him without exception will be received. None will be turned away when you come unto Jesus Christ, the one who covers sins and gives rest and gives peace. He is here for you. He is here for you. And you will see that when you come, he will embrace you. He will wipe your sins clean. You will be white and have white raiments like the 24 elders in the throne room of God. You will be able to be in the throne room of God. You will be able to partake of the wonder of his holiness and his majesty. It's a wonderful thing that's promised here to you, but you must take this offer, which is given to you here, the trust in the word, you see. The trust, and I'm asking you to trust in this word, that this is a day. The Hebrew proves it's a day. The Sabbath proves it's a day. The numerical series proves it's a day. The numbering proves it's a day. Don't let the world tell you otherwise, because as soon as you allow this to creep into your heart, you're going to struggle with all these other promises. These promises is going to come to you as an offer. Christ is going to come to you and say, you need to believe in me. And you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, will he actually receive me? I'm so disgusting. Does he even really exist? Because there's so many errors in this book. That's what the world wants to tell you. How will you hear the wonderful promises of this book if you don't take it for its word? Listen to these promises. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Do you believe it? This is the gospel. This is the word of God. He created all things in 6 24-hour days. Do not doubt the word of God. There's another proof that I will give you some other time. This proof is in, and I was asking the questions, boy and girls. I know you're writing down the question. The third question, you know, I wanted to answer for you was, are the 6 creation days sequential? Are they chronological? It's here that we can especially take charge and attack this literary idea. It's called the framework hypothesis. It's the framework lie, is the proper way of saying it. This sequential nature of the fact that God says it was good, and he says it at very particular times, destroys the framework hypothesis and exposes it to be a lie. But that will be for another time. I will bring that to you. We will take this lie that comes from Meredith Klein and many of those who are in his denomination today, and we will show that it is against the Bible, and it does strike at the gospel. As soon as you cast doubt upon Genesis 1, why not Romans 5 and so many others? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you've given us your word. We extol your name for your great and majestic work of creating all things in 6 days. And it was all very good. We pray that as we look further into these things, that you will guide us, that your Holy Spirit will confirm in the consciences of your people that it is true what the Bible says. Against all evolutionary theory, against all framework hypothesis, against all old earth teachers, show us of your truth and confirm it in your people, that they may have a higher view of your word and take it for what it has said and not waver. And let them be assured, O God, that the answers will come. The truth will be shown in the light. The word will be revealed to be true. But let them believe it first, O God. Let them not base it on some scientific evidence, but rather upon your word. Work it in deep into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be responding to this word preached from Psalm 90. Oh, what a fitting psalm this is. Psalm 90A in the Blue Psalters. We'll be singing from the Blue Psalters. I was asking you in that sermon not to rely upon man's reason, word, or evidence, but rather upon God. Let him be your dwelling place. Through all the ages of our race, even before the mountain's birth, before the time you formed the earth, from years which no beginning had to years unending, you are God. Take God. Take his son, Jesus, and believe in him as your resting place, as your dwelling place forevermore. I invite you to stand as we sing Psalm 90, Selection A, which is the first 11 verses of the psalm. Psalm 90, Selection A.